We had a nice time last Sabbath, I believe, with the Yahad brethren, and we learned a lot. And there's many ways to learn. There's the direct way you learn, where everything is going fine and perfect in your hearing. And there's also the other way you learn when things are not going that perfect, when what you're hearing is not that exact, right? If we're surrendered to the love of Elohim, we learn and discern according to the Spirit and have joy because we see more of what needs to be done. See, that's all part of learning. Learning is not just direct learning where you're learning the right things from the teacher. Elohim is always our teacher, our main teacher. So whether a person is speaking the truth or speaking mixed or speaking falsehood, his Spirit teaches us through that experience. And that's what I've found. And it's a wonderful thing. And it just helps you know where the needs are in teaching. So always be praying whenever you're attending something, as I always encourage, like when you hear a brother, sister, me, anyone speaking, always pray for that person and always pray for yourself to have an open mind and ear, not open mind carnally, but by the Spirit of Elohim. So we saw some interesting things last Sabbath concerning the methods of sharing the good news, the truth of Elohim. We saw how Paul taught the Yehudim and the righteous people, in other words, those who were non-Jews but were of the faith, he taught them through the scriptures. Why? Because they knew the scriptures. But today, we're going to see the other approach, and it's good for us to keep that in mind. And don't forget the approach. You teach and then you demonstrate what you've learned when you're teaching from the scriptures. And even in this method, it's still the same thing, except the scriptures would not be the main source of the teaching, as we will see, as Paul does. And we have to keep that in mind. But a little digression is going back to where we were talking about what are the scriptures. And the prior Sabbath, when I was teaching on Acts chapter 17, I mentioned, you know, what are the scriptures? You know, some people think it's just the 66 books. Because why? That's what they're accustomed to. That's what their culture that they're in, the environment they're in, gave them, or the time they're living in. And there are others that might tell you, no, it's just the New Testament. Or there are others that might know it's just the book of Moses. The five books, you know, the books of Moses. How many? And some might include the book of Joshua. So that shows us, you know, that's not correct. Okay? And that mindset of limitation, limiting the scriptures of Elohim, the word of Elohim in such a way, has caused divisions, unnecessarily misunderstanding, people perishing for lack of knowledge, because men shall not live by bread alone, or by some word of Elohim, but by every word of Elohim. And that's why it's important that we understand that. Don't let our cultures dictate to us, or our customs dictate what the scriptures are. It is Elohim that dictates what the scriptures are. And as I said, although you could see his work with what's called the Bible today, because the Bible is very beautiful, how no matter what men try to do, whatever the ideas of men might be, Elohim causes it to work for good. It so happens that the books that are collected in the Bible, that are preserved for us, are the ones that refers to a lot of other books. I've read Enoch. Enoch does not refer to the other books. I've read Jubilees. Does not do that. I've listened to a little bit of Jasher. It does not do that. But you will find that in the books that Elohim saw fit, while men were using their own ideas, maybe for what they thought was good, or might have been trying to suppress knowledge, Elohim directed it so that the books they canonized and said, here, you can have these, but you can't have the others, because they withheld the other scriptures and gave these basic ones. It turns out these basic books have everything we need for salvation. And that it also lets us know what some of the other books, and gives us hints where we could find the other books, as Elohim allows us to. Because the early disciples, the first disciples, up to the second century, I would say at least, even possibly the third, but I'll go by the second, and before that way, but they all knew the scriptures were far more than just 66 books. And the last time I was speaking about this, including what's called the Apocrypha in the original King James, or even in the even earlier the Catholic Bible, there are 41 additional books that were omitted from the book. So, as you know, the original King James or the Catholic Bible have more than 66 books. The Protestants have expunged what's called the Apocrypha. They expunged the secret writings. That's what those are from it. So that's why we have only 66 books. But the original King James, if you look at it, it has Bel and the Dragon, which is an interesting story. It has Tobit. It has a number of other books. But I'm saying even in that book, with all of the Apocrypha, it lacked 41 books. 41 books were never released in the original canon. So keep that in mind. The word canon does not mean Elohim's will necessarily. It doesn't mean that's what scripture is. The canon is simply what the Catholic Church or the Rabbinical Society or even Protestants decide, okay, here's what society is going to have. That's not what Elohim has for his people. Elohim always reveals his truth to his people. While the word is being hid from many, those things he allows those who his free spirit has freed, our spirits, whose spirits are freed, to readily recognize the untruth, especially when we read his Torah that tells us how to recognize the truth. I don't have so much time to go into that, but we must, when we think about keeping Torah, let's make sure we're keeping Torah. Because some people think keeping the law of Elohim is just a matter of the Ten Commandments or food laws or other. It all has to do with his principles, his judgments, his statutes. We have to learn to recognize those. Like when he tells us you will know a prophet by a certain standard, that's it. There are no other standards to recognize. And so how do prophets speak? Yes, normally in the hearing, but often through their writings. They usually write what they have a scribe write for them, what they need to say, what the words of Elohim. They have it written, and you will know the word of a prophet if what it says comes true, or if what it says is true and nothing of it leads you away from the law of the eternal. That's the definition of scripture from Elohim. It's not all that other stuff you're hearing scholars say. That's nonsense. And I respectfully say that. That's not scriptural, the way people evaluate scripture. Scripture is it true and does it? Is the prophetic statement true and does it encourage you to love Elohim? If it does these things, then it's scripture. So if a book exists before Messiah came to this earth and that book predicts that Messiah would die, would spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb, just as he, about 100 years later, says of himself and does, what do you think of that book that's not included with the scriptures? It's obviously prophecy. Oh my goodness, how could a book include such information so precise about Messiah? And it was written before Messiah came to this earth. All right, so that's why we must be very careful. Some people, and I could understand the fear, some people are very leery of quote-unquote Catholicism, and they think everything Catholic is bad. No, the whole Bible we have was preserved by such, because they were the original Roman Church before all these changes came, before the idols and all of those things came, images and all those things came in. Just like other congregations fell by the wayside. And we see the warning of that in the book of Revelation, where Elohim sends the message through his son, and his son sends the message through his angel to John to send to the seven messengers, the seven angels of the seven churches, telling them their condition, whether good or bad, and what they needed to do to improve, what they needed to hold on to, what they needed to turn from, or else they would be go into great tribulation, great suffering, great punishment. So we must eliminate the view of Protestantism or any isms other than scripture from us. All these things will blind our eyes Because all these isms are from men, not from the scriptures. Keep that. So let's be very careful how we approach, how we define things. Let's make sure we're letting the scripture define scripture so that we're not deceived and that we don't lose out on the truth that Elohim reserves for his people. Because really, Elohim never intended for his words, written words, to be given out the way they are today. I've said that before, and it's true. Never was. That's why Yeshua said, do not cast your pearls before swine. So if he says that we're not supposed to share, how much more should we not just give his words, leave his words lying in any old place and letting just anybody handle it? That's what causes a lot of the confusion, because there's a lot of deceivers have gone out and they have access, so easy access to the word, and they're going out spreading so much confusion, so much lies. But that's besides the point. But it's something the congregations have failed to properly manage. But it was never the will of Elohim that Bibles should just be anywhere and sold in any store. These things were to be maintained by the congregation of Elohim alone. They were the possessions of Elohim's people to be treasured and safeguarded so that only those who are sincere have access to them. But now they're everywhere and mistreated, ripped up, divided, wrongly divided, changed, manipulated in so many ways. But the congregation of Elohim is that organization that is in Elohim's hands. And all who are true members of it will never be deceived. For all those of us that are to be, who are of that congregation, will one day be in that millennium period as resurrected beings or transformed beings, participating in the great reign of our sovereign Yahushua when he comes back to earth. Visibly. I add the word visibly. When he manifests visibly on this earth, in the appointed times as King of Kings and Sovereign of Sovereigns. So let's continue this narrative from Paul in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, as we read, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, he didn't just shrug his shoulders. His spirit was stirred with him, because if the spirit of Elohim is not pleased with something, so should our spirits be unpleased. So should our soul be unpleased if he truly is in them, in us, or with us. Then, therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them and met with him. So daily, every opportunity, unlike before dealing with the others, here it's every opportunity he had, he met with as many as he could daily. You know, he would initiate discussion. He wasn't passive. He wasn't sitting on his hands, because it's problematic. Elohim does not want people anywhere to be given to idolatry or any type of sin. So the congregation of Elohim has to be very busy today. We must, because there's so much darkness in this world, so much evil. So we have to do all we can. And we have the tools. We have our own knowledge, which Elohim has shown each one of you. And there's also the collection of knowledge that we've accumulated on our website. All the things that I've been teaching are recorded on the website that you, if you think any of it is worth something, you could take it and send someone a link so they can hear it. Because I've covered so many things for the few years we've been on, right? So share it. And others, like Brother Okosa and others who have shared, we have it. Go to the website, share it. Because that's an easy way to do a lot in a few minutes and hours. Think about all the people you know that you could send information to. You could send, here's a message about faith. Here's a message about the resurrection, or whatever it is that you know the person needs to know. And it becomes an open door for you to have conversation with that person. It doesn't just end with you sending the message to them, but it opens a door for you to have conversation about what was said. And then the spirit will work in you to add better clarification for the person. So we need to be very active, do all we, do all we can. The only thing, the worst that can happen to the person is that don't send me anymore. That's fine. That's fine. But we need to take the chance for Elohim. Take the stance for Elohim. The chance and the stance. So every day he disputed. He disputed. He reasoned. That means reasoned. Who did he reason with? With the Jews in the synagogue and the devout persons. The devout persons I mentioned were those who believed, who were part of the synagogue, who were learning. So he argued with them. Why? Because of that idolatry. So what was he basically saying? He's saying it shouldn't be like this. Obviously, he's not arguing because this is a disputing. He's not trying to just share the gospel. But there's a real problem in that area that is so much idols. If you are a synagogue, in other words, and you are devout persons, why have you allowed so much evil to be going on there? It shouldn't be. So that's what's going on here. So he's disputed with them. Why are you allowing this happen? Why are you failing to be a light in your community here? Then others, in verse, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Or other, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange powers because he preached, or idols, or gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense why he says that. I'll explain that a little later. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, wherefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown Elohim, to the unknown El, to the unknown power, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. Elohim that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is sovereign of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the sovereign, the most high, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. One of my favorite, or I'd say one of my most enlightening verses that has impacted my understanding. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I'll stop here. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our poets, as of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So I stopped at verse 28. Let's go back. So he was reasoning with the righteous people there, both Jews and Greeks, as stated in verse 17. Why? Because of what he saw that troubled his spirit, that moved, I would say trouble, that moved his spirit, as recorded in verse 16. So he was speaking with the righteous that this shouldn't be the state of this area, given their presence there. Then in verse 18, philosophers, now these are non-biblical people, not people not of the Abrahamic faith that are coming, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, the Stoics, I have a little bit of understanding, recollection about, and our brother Akosa can add some detail if you would like, more about the Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans, I recently found out that they are disciples of a Greek philosopher by name of Epicurus. And Epicurus lived sometime in 341 to 270 BCE, before the Common Era. So considerably before Messiah came to earth. The focus of this philosophy is on the goal of human life. In other words, naturalistic living. happiness resulting from an absence of physical pain, any type of mental turmoil. So it's just living carefree, in other words, and that you don't even have to worry about a judgment, you know, about for your deeds. Because he argued, Epicurus himself, the philosopher, he argued against that the soul would survive at death. You know, that once you die, that's it. And there, you don't have to worry about judgment or any such things. So that, I mean, I'm sure there were more to it, but that's the end. Those were kind of the end result. Live carefree and don't worry. You know, live today, tomorrow, you know, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. You know, and that's the end of it. So also that things are all things are made of atomic or atomistic or particles, materials, and all natural. And that's what that's the common scientific view today. And really it is. And it is the goal of many evolutionists is just to say live your life, be the best you can be. We're all animals, you don't have to worry about death and resurrection, all these things are the resurrection is a myth, and Elohim, there's no Elohim, and matter was neither created nor can be destroyed. It's where all this stuff comes from. You understand? So there's no room for Elohim, and there's no concern of judgment for them. The Stoics are just kind of the opposite, where they, Paul speaks of them somewhere in the scriptures too, where you're not to enjoy life, okay? You eat the worst of food, you eat to just survive. So it's, you know, I could say, but it's not scriptural either. You know, they're like extremes of each other, but they're all human thought. Invention from human experience rather than the spirit of Elohim's teaching. Those type of thoughts are the thoughts of the human experience void of Elohim's spirit. That's the result. So anyway, so those are the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so they encountered him. So Paul wasn't necessarily looking for them. They encountered him. That's why that word is kind of used. It just, and of course, all things work for the good. All things, Paul is being led by the Spirit, although Paul was not necessarily looking for these type of people. He was looking for the righteous ones, the more those who were familiar of the scriptures, as seen in verse 17. So they came to him, and they wondered, and they said, "What will this babbler say?" And that's very much of an insult, you know. It's like, what's this seed picker, or this idler, or who makes a living picking scraps? Looking at those words, you can think of words that the unsaved use to describe people, right, which are not good. So they saw him as being a worthless person. What will this babbler say? And others said, he seems to be someone proclaiming strange powers, strange deities. Why? Because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection. Yeshua in connection with the resurrection. So, again, the Epicureans did not believe in judgment or such things. So, you could imagine when they heard about Yeshua and the resurrection, and we know the resurrection is twofold. It's everlasting life for the righteous and judgment for the sinners. So, that would be a problematic idea for the Epicureans. And the joy of Yeshua, that would be a problem for the Stoics, because they don't believe in that. They believe in just living your life miserably. So those concepts didn't match. Yeshua did not match very well. The knowledge of Yeshua did not match well with this, the Epicureans or the Stoics. Verse 19. And so they took him, you know, not sure if you know, Paul is with the humble spirits going with them. They go to the Areopagus, which is this large structure, or literally Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. That's what the Areopagus is, Mars Hill. And so they took him there, and they wanted to know this new doctrine whereof you speak of. Doctrine is not just teaching. Yes, it's taught, but doctrine is actually your lifestyle, your manner of living. That's what doctrine, this way of life, this paradigm, what is it? For you bring to us strange things in our ears, they said. It's strange, never heard of it. And we get a description, the Athenians, those of Athenia there, the Athenians, they all spent time just exchanging ideas, philosophers, asking to know something new or to hear something new. But really, you know, that's what they spent their time exchanging ideas and thoughts. Then Paul stood. How did he stand? By the Spirit. Do the scriptures need to say no? But that's why. Now he has absorbed his environment. In other words, he understands by the Spirit what environment he's in, how the people think. Now he is ready to speak. Why? Because do not give an answer, not answer a matter until you know the full thing. I'm paraphrasing one of the Proverbs. Never give an answer until you know the full. Now that he knows by the Spirit, he is standing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And in this case, superstitious is like religious. It's translated as superstitious, but unlike the way they treated him, calling him a babbler, the Spirit of Elohim is always different. He said, "I perceive you're very religious." And he's not trying to butter them up either. He is true. He is being sincere. Because he knows, although they are in error, they're trying to seek the truth. So he says, "I perceive you are superstitious, very religious. For," why? He said, "for as I pass by and beheld your devotions, your worship, without understanding, without knowing, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown Elohim, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I to you." So let's take this very carefully. There's so much, there's more in here than I could share today. I'll do my best with this. He's in a Gentile land, a place full of pagan idols, the Pantheon, Zeus, Zoan, as I don't want to go over mentioning their names. So I set you, you know, but he sees among them an altar. There's an altar there made by who? Who? I wish we were all together so you can all say, by pagans! What is the Spirit's reaction? What does the Spirit move him to say? "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown power, to the unknown potentate, to the unknown Theos, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." I'm going to say this. Imagine him being in a pagan land. Everything there were written by pagans. But this particular one, even though it was written by pagans, the Spirit revealed why it's there. Paul would never take something that was devoted truly to ignorance or paganism and claim that it's the true Elohim. It is because this particular one was. Because these people worshipped everything. Just like when Israel was cast out of the land, Elohim brought certain people. I believe they were the Samaritans. Correct me if I'm wrong. But he brought some people in to keep the land while the children of Israel were out of the land. And this is also, I'm digressing, shows the importance of covenant. The people he brought into the land, he did not make a covenant with them as he did with the children of Israel. But they worship other Elohim as well as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. They worship Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and other Elohim. Guess what? Did Elohim throw them out of the land? No, Elohim did not have a problem with them. He brought them there because he had a purpose with them. He did not. The covenant, the agreement he made with the children of Israel was different. They were to have him only as Elohim, and he held them to it. But these had no such covenant, and he did not hold them to it. He brought them into the land. Read it in the scripture so you could understand how Elohim thinks. And then we will see how great his word really is, and how great his love really is, and how we are not to try to put him in a box because we're so focused on the law, on the law, on the law, on one people, when Elohim is not concerned about one people. When we understand how he's concerned about all peoples and how he deals with all peoples, then we will understand his doctrine better. Then we won't stumble as those blind did. So Paul, having these understandings, could easily see this one. To the unknown Elohim, whom therefore you worship. They don't know him. They worship him ignorantly, but him I declare unto you. And let me just say something quickly. Paul wasn't speaking in Hebrew. Paul was speaking in their native tongue.
come. He did not say to the unknown Elohim or to the unknown Yud-Heh. No, he said to the unknown Theos. And that's another thing, that such words are not wrong. Theos is a good word. Long before Messiah came to earth, the different version of the Septuagint was written. And I'm throwing other things, and I'm digressing here, is that the words like Iesus was in there. The word for Joshua in the books, in the book of Moses and in the book of Joshua was Iesus. Did you know that? The word Iesus is not a word that came, that was invented by Christians after, long after. That's falsehood. The Septuagint existed before Yeshua came to earth, and the Yehudim, these people were saying Jesus. And the word Christus existed before Messiah. That's how you say Messiah. So in the Torah, in the Greek, that those are the words you will find. Variants of Christus. Okay, I'm digressing. So I want us to have a pure mind concerning things of Elohim. I don't want us to be bogged down with men's limited ideas about the scriptures. We need to observe things like the spirit of Elohim that hovers over the world, that can see all things, that searches the deep things of Elohim. Let us not be blinded by the teachings of customs of men. Often, too often, that read a little portion of scripture and then run with it and misguide so many through that. We have to look at the scriptures very carefully. We have to look at the law by what it says plainly. We need to look at the law by what it says inferentially. We need to look at it by the statutes and judgments and how Elohim does things. It's not just what comes out of his mouth, it's also what he does, how he does it. Then we will understand, because that's the teaching of the scriptures, and that's how Messiah taught us to understand. So he goes on to say, Elohim, the Theos. Now he's explaining to them, the Elohim, the Theos that made the cosmos, the world, the universe, and all things therein, seeing that he is sovereign of heaven, the Most High of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made by hands. Basic but fundamental that must be understood. So many speak about Elohim, and this they don't even understand. They don't let it dawn upon them. There's no dawning, and there's no light. This knowledge is foundational and more, and almost the most, among the most important knowledge is the knowledge of Elohim's nature. Do you understand that? That's what will give us the faith. If we think he came to exist, if we think he's only a supreme being in the universe, all those ideas are wrong. Elohim is not just the supreme being in the universe. That's a crafty lie. It sounds good, but it's not good. It diminishes Elohim terribly. And I've seen people express their view on Elohim because he's so described. I remember speaking to a man years ago at work. He said to me, you're talking about your supreme being, your God, you know, God, because he knew, and he says to me, you know how big the universe is? The universe is expanding and is this and is that. Blah, 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 he went on. And I was at work, I didn't have much time, I was perplexed, why is he saying all this? And I came to understand. He thinks Elohim is just a supreme being in the universe, in space. Our Elohim is not a part of space, cannot be contained. Our Elohim is an infinite being. I want us to consider let's visualize, try to come to mind how big the universe is. It's incomprehensibly big. How many miles, countless miles, high, wide, deep, right? Space seems endless. It's endless, endless. Those things are like non-existent to Elohim compared to his Son. He is infinite in magnitude. He is infinite in immensity. You have to grasp that. There is no limit. If you had a spaceship from some vehicle that could travel forever and ever, you from wherever you are trying to keep traveling forever and ever, you will never reach the end. That does not exist. He doesn't have an end in his size and in his years. Most people understand that. But very few people grasp that our Elohim is an infinite being in his magnitude. Any visualization that he gives, whether the Father in any way, is something he does in mercy to communicate with us, with his creatures, even his angels. Whatever they see and bow down before in heaven is just that. It's not the entirety of Elohim. No one, nothing can see the entirety of Elohim. That's impossible. You could see him, in a sense, by understanding, like I'm saying now, that he's infinite. You could get a sense of it, but it cannot be experienced with your eyes, because there's no such thing as an end in his size. Let's move on. So he says, neither, he dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He doesn't need those sacrifices, those oblations and things. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives life and breath. Like I've said to you, he needs nothing. He's a giver. He's not sustained by anything. He doesn't need it. Not at all. He doesn't need to breathe. Doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need energy. He's a different type of being that's unique. Everything that's created is powered by something. Like we receive, all things on earth receive energy from the sun and food. He is not like that. The angels are sustained by things that he provides for them. He's not like that. He is nothing. He is the source. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He sets all the limits. He established their generations, how long they will exist from generation to generation. He establishes their dwelling places long in advance from generation to generation. So nothing is out of his will in these wholesome guards, in the ways of life, that they should seek indigenous life, that they should seek the sovereign. Look at him, he's not using Theos. This, he's saying that they should seek the Most High, that they should seek the highest. That's what they need to seek after. It's not a matter of language. Seek after the highest one. If you seek after the highest one, then you're seeking after Elohim, because there's only one who is the highest. So seek after the sovereign, if happily they might feel after him, like step by step, grope for him. It's like if you've ever had a blackout, then you're trying to feel your way. You know there's something. You're looking for something, and you just, that's what that means. So they may grope and try to find him. Not like groping to make them suffer. That's because that's the best a human being can do, because it's hard to, in our fallen state, to find him, but it's not hopeless. We can grope after him, and we will find him. That's the beauty of it. It's not like you're going to do this in vain. He's going to say, I'm over here. Come, keep coming. Look for the highest. Abraham did that. The accounts in the book of Jubilees, it's so wonderful when you read about the account of Abraham, how he sought after Elohim, what it means to seek after Elohim with all your heart, all your soul. He wanted to know who's in control of everything that he sees. And he tested everything in a similar way, not like Solomon, but in a similar, in principle, similar to the way Solomon did. Is it the sun? Is it the moon? Is it the stars? And he declared none of them in. And when he couldn't, and Elohim reached out to him. And Elohim will do the same for all of us, though he be not far from every one of us. He's not far. For in him we live and move and have our being. For in him we live and move and have our being. He didn't notice, Paul did not say one. He could have said, in him we live, and stopped there. He could have said, in him we move, and stopped there. Or he could have said, in him we have our being. No, he puts all those three statements so that we could get the full message. He means that in every way we are literally in him, because he is an infinite being. This whole universe is inside of our Elohim. Meditate on that if you've never, to make sense of that. In him we live and have our being. And then he says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So then he gravitates, he turns to the knowledge Elohim gave to these Gentile Athenian poets. That's another study in itself, and I will go into this study. I'm preparing for it one day, soon. Pray for me. I'm learning so much that by the Spirit of Elohim. It's like I don't have so much time or energy to do it. But Elohim has his servants all over the place. Some have more knowledge than the other. But they're still his servants. It's not just the Hebrews, brothers and sisters, that are Elohim's servants. Many among the Gentiles who probably never read the Torah were his servants. We have examples of those in our scriptures, like Jethro. Torah did not even exist yet. But he was a servant, high priest of the Most High El. Yes, he was. He was a Gentile. And there were people in Greece and other places that were groping in the dark, that were feeling after Elohim. And many today actually speak against these people, and some unknowingly. But we have to revisit these in the light of Scripture to understand who were Elohim's servants among the Greeks, among the other Gentile lands. You will be amazed, and you will be, I believe, all who love Elohim will be pleased, because Elohim is pleased with all who are righteous. And you will find among the Gentiles that there were many, when we look at them, not through Protestant or any other ism, when we look at these certain Gentiles through the lens, through the Spirit given through the Scriptures, through the Spirit in us, you will see these were servants of Elohim, just as Yeshua himself said. But that's for a future teaching, because the congregation of Elohim, the work of Elohim, is so great and so wonderful. If we allow his Spirit to direct our thinking and for us to be circumspect in how we read the Scriptures, and that we reach the consensus of Scriptures and not isolate Scripture and then condemn what should not be condemned. Okay, we have to be very careful about that. So I stop here, dear brethren. I pray that you pray for me. Pray that we can continue doing a great work for Elohim, that we will grow in the true understanding, provable understanding through the Scriptures and through nature, not through Protestant or any ism that was created by the adversary to wear down the saints, to tire us out, to make us ineffectual. Ineffective. It's time for us to start working towards being effective again. Amen. Thank you for listening.
Cheers.